heard a story recently about it, a preacher who was leaving a congregation. We'll call him Joe. And Preacher Joe, he had preached at a congregation for a few years, and for whatever reason, he had decided he was going to go elsewhere. And one of his last Sundays with the congregation, a lady came up to him and told him, "You know, Preacher Joe, we really love you. We're going to miss you. It's just not going to be the same. We're really sad and hate to see you go." And he said, "Well, listen, the preacher that comes after me, he'll be much better than I will. He's going to improve the congregation. Things will be even better. Don't you worry." And without really thinking it through, she quickly responded and said, "Yeah, I don't believe that for a minute. The last preacher that left said the same thing." That's a rough time, but we're talking tonight. I tell you that because we're talking about improving the church. And while it's true, certainly, that a preacher can have an effect on improving the church, it is absolutely, or the opposite, by the way, but it is absolutely true that every member has a role and a responsibility, and their efforts can improve or unimprove, disprove the church, however you want to put it, just as equally. And to think that every individual member doesn't have a part that is important and that does affect the congregation as a whole is to be certainly ill-advised. The title of this lesson, as I have entitled it, is Seven Rules for Improving the Church. How is it that you and I together can improve this congregation here at Oceanside or wherever you might be a member of? That's what we want to talk about. You know, as much time as we spend improving our own homes, you go out, maybe men, and you're working in the yard, you mow your yard, and you're doing some of the landscaping, and maybe you're pressure washing the house, you're cleaning out the gutters, and you know, ladies on the inside, and that role can be swapped, but normally that's how it works. Ladies on the inside, and they're cleaning and vacuuming and doing all these things. Maybe they're decorating and you're moving furniture. We spend a lot of time on home improvements, right? We want our house to be nice and keep it up and maybe improve it any way that we can. Well, as much time as we spend doing that, and as much as we care about that, it seems even more important, rightly so, to improve the church. To think about how we can improve this place. Now, the church is not the building. We could talk about, and that's important too, of course, upkeep of the building and taking care of those things. When we talk about improving the church, we're talking about improving its members. How can we as individuals be involved in improving the future of this congregation? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, by the way, calls the church the house of God. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:14, I'm writing to you knowing shortly, hopefully I'll see you, but if I tarry long, 1 Timothy 3:15, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The house of God, the church, how do we improve that? How can we spend time in order to create a better future, a growth, both quality and quantity speaking, qualitative, however you want to put it, for the future? That's what we want to talk about. Now, the congregation and the individuals therein, let me put it this way. I'm trying to think the best way to word this. The best way that you can improve the church as a whole, I'll put it this way, is to improve yourself to begin with. That's what I want to focus on. Ultimately, these seven rules are going to apply to you as an individual. Because if you want the congregation as a whole to grow, you've got to grow as an individual. Think about it this way. If everybody in this congregation had the attitude, well, so-and-so needs to improve, right? If everybody thought that way and focused on what everybody else needed to do and not what you needed to do or what I needed to do as an individual, would the church grow? Not a bit. Not a bit. But if every member focused on how he or she needed to improve in order to grow, then the congregation as a whole is going to grow. And that's going to be mutually beneficial. Let's talk about seven rules for improving the church. Number one, start out very basic. Number one, remind yourself no perfect congregation exists. I want to start with this one. In other words, you've got to remember, and I've got to remember, that every congregation is full of human beings. It's so easy to get down. It's so easy to get discouraged because someone disappoints you. And a lot of times, I may have mentioned it before, I try to tell people, especially new Christians, that you need to put your stock in God, in His Word, and not just in people, because people are going to let you down. We make mistakes. And so remember that no perfect congregation exists. Now, you have those sometimes who are what we might call church hoppers. You know, they jump around from congregation to congregation. And let me clarify something. I'm not talking about leaving a congregation for good reason, a vain worship or something spiritually wrong. That's not what I'm talking about. We need to get out of that situation. I'm talking about things that are more petty, we might say. Leaving a congregation because I just don't like it because the part of town it's in. Or I don't want to be involved in this congregation. Its problems are that some of the people are just, they're indifferent. They're just apathetic. Or the preacher, he's just not dynamic enough. Or the congregation's full of young people. It's all young people. That's all they care about. Or it's all not so young people. They only care about the older. Right? There's so many reasons but here's the thing. When you leave one congregation for a reason like that, while you may find a congregation that doesn't have that same problem, guess what? You're going to find some new problems. There's going to be problems at another congregation that the one you were just at didn't have. You're just going to swap. Let me make this practical, biblically speaking. For example, let's say that you live in Asia in the first century. There are seven churches that we were aware of, we call them the seven churches of Asia, after all. Where would you and your family have chosen to worship if you lived there? Now, outside of where you live, let's take that off for a moment. Let's just say you could instantaneously be at, let's say they were all just in a few minutes of each other, and you could pick anyone you wanted. Which one would you have chosen? Right? Well, I want the perfect congregation. Which one would that be? The first one mentioned there, and let's go to Revelation and look at a few of these. Just mention a few verses here and why this is so important. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. The first one mentioned here is Ephesus. And he describes Ephesus in a positive way. They're very diligent, right? They're doing well. However, there is a problem. Ephesus has left their first love, verse number 4 of Revelation 2. And when you get to verse 5, he explains that they need to repent and do the first works. All right, they need to go back to that zeal and that fire that they initially had when they became a Christian. You remember that feeling, and you're just on fire, ready to do anything and everything to serve God. But sometimes we let that flame dwindle. And Ephesus was doing that. And so, okay, you've got a congregation who, they're diligent. There's a lot of good things to say, but they're not on fire for the Lord. I don't know if I'm going to worship there. They're not on fire enough for me. So let's consider the next congregation. What about Smyrna? Smyrna is one of two, if I'm not mistaken, that really doesn't have much negative to say about them spiritually. They are doing very well. Here's a congregation that's on fire, but guess what? This congregation, their budget doesn't look very good. They are a poor congregation. They don't have a lot of great functions going on and extra things and programs because they just can't afford it. They can't fund them. They just don't have the money. Not to mention, look at verse number 10. For none of these things which thou shalt suffer, behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. They were suffering persecution, right? Well, Smyrna's on fire, but now Ephesus has kind of sounded a little better because Ephesus wasn't being persecuted and they've got a little more money in their bank account, right? You can see how we can apply this in the logic. Well, let's try another congregation. Let's consider Pergamos. Right, they had their issues, but I want to bring this particular point out here. Pergamos was in a bad part of town, as we would put it. Look at verse number 13. Number 13. Speaking of Pergamos, he says, I know thy works, still in Revelation 2, by the way, verse 13, and where thou dwellest, where you dwell, where your congregation sits, he says, even where Satan's seat is. What a statement about a location. They're located in a place that Jesus would call Satan's seat. He said, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Well, that Pergamos didn't sound very good. Somebody died there. That's an awful part of town, right? I don't want to be involved with Pergamos. All right, okay, what about Thyatira? Now, this one is really a very legitimate reason not to worship here, because Thyatira had let in a prophetess, they call her Jezebel, Jesus does. They've let in this Jezebel of a woman, you know what that means, and she's coming in and she's teaching false doctrine, taking a role she didn't deserve to have anyways, or shouldn't have violated God's will, I should put it that way. And then she's teaching false doctrine anyways on top of that. Thyatira certainly isn't the place you would have wanted to have worshipped, at least not while that was going on. And by the way, if something like that happens, there's a difference between an eldership that's trying to correct that versus a place like Thyatira who had allowed that to come in and was just allowing it to continue to go on. You understand the difference. Thyatira was not a good choice. Then we get to Sardis, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Sardis. Okay, well, Sardis, you know, they look strong. They've got some positive things. And on the, you know, from the appearance, it would seem that this is the congregation we want to go to. But come to find out, they are dead, spiritually speaking. This is a dead congregation. Literally, he goes into detail and he says, you're just about every one of you gone. There's a few that are still faithful, but most of you are spiritually dead. And before long, the entire congregation is going to be dead. Right? Well, I don't want to worship there, right? There's another congregation that's not perfect. Two more. Philadelphia. This one is interesting. Philadelphia is a very positively referenced church. Again, it's one of the two that's not really mentioned much in a negative light at all, spiritually speaking. But he does mention this. If you're in chapter 3, look down at verse number 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. As you read through that section of that congregation, there seems to be a necessary inference that they weren't quite as strong as they could have been. So again, you've got a congregation that's doing well, but isn't at its full potential just yet. Maybe that's a good option, but it's still weak. There's still weakness going on. And finally, you have Laodicea. Here's your big budget church. This is the big church. They're doing well financially. They're full of folks that are really full of pride and too much so. They're arrogant. They're realizing that they just have everything and they really don't need anything else. You've seen congregations like that even today. But Laodiceans, they didn't realize that really they were the ones that were poor, spiritually speaking. They were blind, and they're really the opposite of those that were in Smyrna that was mentioned earlier. Those who were faithful rich spiritually but poor physically. All right, this is in contrast to them. And so you get the point. Which of these seven would you go to? Which one was a perfect congregation without any negatives whatsoever? It didn't exist. Maybe you would say Philadelphia, but even Philadelphia had a negative reference there in the fact that their strength was just a little bit. But you get the idea. You're going to leave and go somewhere else, and you're going to trade that problem for another problem, right? We need to get it in our minds, and we need to remember that we are, as the church, human beings, that we're going to make mistakes and that we're going to let each other down. But if we can work through those things together as a team, every individual doing his or her part, then we can make it. And we can grow from that, and we can learn from that and be better for it. But if we just give up, and that's not really a problem here, but there's something that could arise, and this might become an issue. I hope not. But if it does, what are you going to do? Are you going to tiptoe and run and just leave? Or are you going to try to help that situation? Again, we're not talking about spiritual problems where there's sin going on and it's not being taken care of, but talking about things that like these that are not quite as a big a deal and that you're going to find anywhere. All right, number two. I'll spend enough time on that. Number two of seven. We'll move a little quicker. Focus on the good members, if you will, and not the bad. And what I mean by that is, I put it in quotes because good is, you know, nobody's good. There's only one that's good. But good in the sense that you think a lot of that person. You know, they're a good example and you have a lot of respect for them. And right, it's easy to get in a congregation and to focus on those who are maybe causing you some grief. Maybe it's somebody that's critical of you, and it just ruins the taste in your mouth, as we sometimes say, of the entire congregation, because of that, well, there's that one person that's just criticizing everything that you do. Right? Or there's that one person that's just really not strong, and it's irritating, or whatever it is, whatever thing you want to bring up. Don't focus on that. Focus on the good that's going on, the good members in that sense. Focus on, here are those men and women who I can follow, who can lead me in a good direction, who are going to help me to grow. And don't focus on that negative. That's a biblical principle as well. Titus 1 and verse 15, for example. He's speaking to Titus about those who are following Jewish fables in the context. But when you get to verse 15, he mentions that to the pure of heart, they find all things to be pure. But those who are defiled and unbelieving, he mentions, or impure, are going to view things as not being pure. I would put it this way, if I may paraphrase appropriately. Paul was telling Titus, you can go in and you can get anything that you want to find. You can find exactly what you're looking for. In other words, you can come into a congregation and you can worship there and you can look for the negative and you'll find it. You will absolutely find it if that's what you're looking for. Or you can look for the good and you'll find that as well. Are there going to be problems? Absolutely. We're human beings. Will the mistakes be made? Yes. But are there good things going on as well? And which one are we focusing on? Right? You're going to find what you're looking for, what you're focused on. And as individuals, we need to improve our attitude as to what we're looking for. Right? He says that Paul says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is bad. No, don't focus on that which is bad. He says, hold fast to that which is good. Focus on that. Grab hold of those things. Philippians 3 and verse 17. Mark those who are like me, Paul says, in leading you and as Christ would. Follow me as I follow Christ, and mark those who are following the same example that I'm giving. Right? Follow those people. Focus on those who are leading you to heaven, and not those who are discouraging you or who are criticizing you or whatever problems you might want to bring up. I won't even get into that. Let's keep going. I'm bad about getting on tangents. Number three. What about this one? Live by the golden rule. I want to focus this, narrow it down a little bit. But first of all, you know the golden rule. Even the young ones, I believe, would remember. Matthew 7:12. We often paraphrase it this way. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Right? What a wonderful, wonderful rule. And we need to always remember this in every aspect of life. But especially as we're talking about this subject tonight, in the church. Matthew 22:39 mentions loving your neighbor, Jesus says, the second commandment, remember? Love your neighbor as yourself. All right, that same idea of putting yourself in someone else's shoes, being to them as you would have them be to you. But I want to focus this down more specifically to make this practical here. A lot of times, and again, this is not a problem here, but we have the situation here in that we have what seems to be a gap between a particular age group and then a younger age group, and not a lot of people in that center piece. And the Bible seems to talk some about this idea of how the younger and older are together, right? And I mean that with all due respect. In other words, in any congregation, you're going to have different age groups. But how you are as older to the young and young to the older is very, very critical as to how that congregation is going to grow and improve. Let me give you some Bible verses so I'm not just sound like I'm blowing smoke. 1 Timothy 4:12, for example. Paul says, let no one at any age whatsoever despise your youth. Let's talk older to the younger for just a minute. Let no one despise your youth. Now, Timothy was a young adult, probably not a teenager at this time, but a young adult. And he says, don't let anybody despise your youth. You be an example to the believers, right? You live your life in a way that they're not going to despise you. The word despise means they're to esteem less than others, to think less significant, right? Don't think that just because you're older and wiser, which you are, no doubt about that, but don't let that be a reason for you to not care about the young people and think that they're not important, right? That's what Paul is getting at. In fact, when he writes to Corinth, to the church at Corinth, in chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, he says, if Timothy comes to you, know that he's doing as a young man the work of the Lord, and do not despise him. That's very interesting. Don't despise him for his youth, for his age. But certainly young people, young adults, the flip side is true as well. Teenagers, whatever age group you want to talk about. Young ones, we need to respect those that are not as young. Right? 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 is a great passage. He talks about respecting or submitting, really, to those that are elder. As he words it there in King James Version, those that are older. Submit to them, respect them, and he goes on to describe how you do that. He says you have to clothe yourself with humility. Right? How am I going to submit to someone else? How am I going to not despise those who are in a different age category? Right? He says you've got to be humble. Not full of pride like the Laodiceans, but practicing humility. I love, and those of you in this congregation who are in the not-so-young category, I say that with love because the Bible speaks about it in such a positive sense. I'll never forget it. I said the word old in a lesson at a previous congregation, and I'll never forget a lady came up to me and she was very offended because I used that word old. And so I'm very careful when I say that. But the reason I just throw it out there and don't worry about it, I genuinely mean this, is because biblically, the term old or elderly is such a positive thing. In fact, one of my favorite verses to just prove that point is Proverbs 16 and verse 31. You know, we have this just for men jail, guys, and I thought to myself, when gray hair comes, and I plucked a few, I have to admit. I'm that guy that's in the mirror, and I'm like, and Amber is like, that's not even a gray hair, and so I'm plucking it out, and I need to live by what I'm talking about here, because Proverbs 16:31 says that a hoary head, a gray head, King James Version there, it's a strange word, hoary, but the word means gray. A gray head, he says, is a crown of glory. Do you know that? When your hair gets gray, that's a crown of glory. You know what I think of when I think of crown of glory? The same thing you do. I think of heaven, right? It's not that you're older, and yes, maybe your life is a little harder, and maybe you hurt a little more, and Solomon describes that aging process as pretty rough, but guess what? I'm a little bit jealous because spiritually speaking, if you're a child of God, you're closer to that wonderful place than I am. There's no reason for those who are older to be jealous of the younger. And I know we don't have that problem here, but just making this point. Because you're closer to heaven than I am if we live that full lifespan, of course. And things work out in the natural way without any kind of hindrance. And the Lord doesn't, of course, come again. But that being said, that gray hair means you're almost there. And that's really a positive thing, and I really mean that. Job 12 and verse 12, and I hope you'll laugh with me because this is how Job puts it. Job says, the ancient have wisdom. That was his word, not mine. The ancient. Now, you can decide whether or not you feel like you're in that category of ancient. I don't know that we have anybody in here in that category. But one day, maybe, if you live long enough, you might be in the category of ancient, as Job puts it, chapter 12, verse 12. And he says, with ancient, with length of days is wisdom and understanding. Right? Those who have lived longer on earth naturally are going to be wiser. They're going to know more. They're going to have experienced more and been through more. And young people, we need to pick their brains. Young adults, teenagers, we need to pick their brains and learn from them and take their advice and listen to them with all due respect and humility, because they've been there and they've been what we've been through and they've done what we've done. And so it's so important. Both sides of that equation are true. And if I may say this, all jokes aside, I am so thankful to this congregation and this eldership for not despising our youth. Because I'm telling you, I did not think in a million years that I would get to be in the pulpit doing what I'm doing right now until I was at least 30. You don't know how many congregations I've heard of friends of mine that are preachers. And you hear congregations, and I see it when I'm looking at, you know, some of these lists in the past, of course, and thinking about where I might have wanted to go and preach. And I see in there, must be 30, must be 35, in some cases even must be 40. And I get why they do that, but I'm so thankful that you were willing to interview a 28-year-old and to give me the opportunity to be here. I am eternally grateful. You did not despise my youth in that sense. And I am eternally grateful. And I told Amber just yesterday, sitting in the Panera Bread parking lot, we were chatting, and I said, this is one of the best decisions we've ever made to be at this congregation. And we really mean that. Thank you for not despising my youth. And I just want to say that, and with that, to encourage you to continue to do that, and for us younger ones to certainly not despise our elders in any way, shape, form, or fashion. What about number four? Help instead of criticize. It's easy. It's very easy to sit back and watch. It's easy when somebody neglects a work or it doesn't get done the way you would do it to go in and kind of say, here's what you should have done and criticize it, you know. But there's nothing wrong with giving advice. But how about helping instead of just criticizing? Again, I'm not saying this is happening, but this is one of those ways to help improve a congregation. Get involved and help. Don't just give your ideas. Don't just give your advice, although those things are good, but jump in and do it. Get involved wherever you can help in any capacity. Nehemiah chapter 2, I want to mention briefly. Nehemiah 2, beginning in verse 12, Nehemiah talks about, he very privately gets on what he describes as his beast, right? I imagine it to be a mule that he's riding. But he says, me and my beast alone, we go to Jerusalem and we walk around and we see the devastation. He says, I noticed the walls that had fallen, the gates where they had been burned, the king's pool that was destroyed. He notices all this area. And at the end of this, he says, in a very positive attitude, he says, we can rebuild this. We can get this done. I wanted to turn to it. We don't have time. But in verse 18 of Nehemiah 2, you see a man by the name of Sanballat. Sanballat. And he and his two friends come in and they see this work that Nehemiah is projecting to get done. And the Bible says that he laughs at them. He laughs. They mock him and imply there, you can't do this. You can't get this done. And so instead of helping and being involved, which they weren't in any capacity that I can find, they criticized. So you've got two options. Who are you more like? Are you like Nehemiah and see the growth that can come and how that you have a role and a part to play to get there? Or are you more like this Sambalot who says, this is never going to happen. I'm just going to sit back and just criticize and mock those that are doing the work because they're not doing a good job. I could do this way better. Well, do it then. Then jump in there and get after it, as we sometimes say. Right? Nehemiah chapter 3, you see them doing the work and it's not just Nehemiah. There's so many individuals who are involved in that. From the one who lays the foundation to the one who lays the stone on top of the wall or the gate, everyone's role is so very critical. And all of them were doing their part. And no one is mentioned as being better than anyone else or that role was more important than someone else's. And you get the idea. Help. Don't just criticize. And one final note here. 2 Chronicles 31, 20 and 21 talks about Hezekiah. And the Bible says that as Hezekiah was doing all the work that he did, every work, every job he did to create and rehab the temple as it ought to be, to reestablish it, to get his house in order in a sense, the Bible says he did it with all of his heart. Everything he had, he put into that. I mentioned Wednesday night, I believe it was Wednesday, Colossians 3 and verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And I want to make an extra point on that here. You have bosses that you work for in your job places. You have those who are over you and you work for them and you know, based on who that boss is, you might work a little harder, a little less. But God says as a Christian, He tells us, you do it heartily as if the Lord was your boss. In other words, because He is. Whatever you do, give it all you got because you answer to Him, not to that boss at work. Right? You say it's a secular job. It does not matter. Whatever your hands find to do, Solomon would put it, do it with all your what, church? Do I need to start over? Y'all paying attention? Do it with all your might. I'm just kidding. Do it with all your might. Wake up. I know it's Sunday night. It's not too warm. We need to cool it off in here. Number five, never blame others for your mistakes. And hear me out on this because there's a big difference. Let me define that word blame. There's a big difference between somebody encouraging you or leading you to sin, which is absolutely true. But normally when we use that word blame, what we're saying is, they made me do it. It's not my fault, it's his or her fault, right? That is not acceptable. Don't play the blame game. There's so many examples that we could discuss. For example, Adam and Eve, you remember what happened. Adam blamed Eve, and then Eve blamed Satan. But what I want you to remember is, what was the result of that? Did God just say, Satan, you're the only one that's going to be in trouble for this? You're the only one that's accountable? No, absolutely not. All three of them were responsible. All three of them were punished and had consequences. Yes, someone may lead you to sin, or someone may lead you to not do a job as well as you could have, or whatever you want to say, however you want to argue that. But the fact is, you have the option. You can still be fruitful even when others are not, or being discouraging, or being a bad example, right? And at the end of the day, you're still responsible for your actions, whatever they might be. The best thing we can do is to take, again, I'm talking about us as individuals, personally, I can take responsibility for what I did wrong and do better next time. It doesn't matter if so-and-so didn't do it well and I was led away by that, so to speak. I think of Jacob and Esau, one of the greatest examples that I can think of. Esau made the decision. You remember, he came in from the field, and he made the decision, Jacob, I'm really hungry, I want some of your pottage. Give me some of that good soup you're making, whatever it was. Right? And Jacob says, I'll do it, I'll give it to you, but you've got to sell me your birthright. Right? You give me your birthright, I'll give you this pottage. And Esau says, for whatever reason, his attitude at the time, I guess he was so exhausted, he said, what good is this birthright anyways? I'll do it. Agreed. Well, the exchange takes place, and when you get to chapter 27 and verse 36, after this whole blessing is given to Jacob instead of Esau, he goes to Isaac and he tells Isaac, when he realizes that he's not going to get the blessing, he says, this is all Jacob's fault. Jacob, he did this to me twice on two different occasions. He got my birthright and now he's got the blessing and it's all Jacob's fault, right? So then obviously Isaac said, well, okay, here you go. Then I'm going to give you a blessing as well, and here's you get the blessing, not Jacob, and we'll take that. That's not how it worked. There were consequences for Esau's decision. He chose, and he was responsible for that. Our time is up. Let me just put these up here for you to jot down. I'm not going to do that. Normally I just speed through it, and I've got to quit doing that. It's not going to be for your benefit. So let me put these up here if you want to write them down or take notes very quickly as we finish this up. Don't blame others for your mistakes. Exodus 32 and Galatians 6 as well talk about that. Number 6, focus on the good qualities of your brothers and sisters. And then let me give you number 7, and the lesson will be yours. Am I part of the problem, or am I part of the solution? I want to conclude with James chapter 1 and verse 25. James 1 and verse 25. There are those who are forgetful hearers, and there are those who are doers. There are problems that come up in the church, absolutely. And you've got one of two options. You can be part of that problem, or you can be part of the solution. And so anytime that problem arises, ask yourself, am I part of that problem, or am I part of that solution? Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, you remember, to him it is sin. You have an opportunity to do good. Now, you have an opportunity right now to listen to what this crazy 28-year-old just said, and to apply it and to really try to improve yourself in the congregation based on what that book says, these Bible verses, and not what I'm saying. Or you can just forget I said anything and just keep on going and not do your part. But I promise you, any person, any individual that does not do his or her part is hindering the work of the church. I promise you, you are. You may not even realize it, but the growth is not going. You can't. It's just like your spiritual situation. You can't just stand still. You're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. And not only is it affecting your spirituality, but you're affecting those around you. And so simply tonight, I want to encourage all of us, including myself, to apply these 7 rules, many of them as we can, to improving this congregation here at Oceanside. And number one, the main thing I want you to get from this is focus upon you and not everybody else. You work on you. And hopefully those other individuals that you were worried about previously, hopefully they're going to worry about themselves and they'll fix those problems as well. And I want to encourage you to do just that. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you have the opportunity to do that. One of the greatest things about this church, and I've talked a lot, and maybe I mentioned a lot of negative things, I hope not, but there's a lot of great positives to this congregation and being part of the church. And one of them is having this family and getting to be involved with a work that's greater than you or I could even imagine, with a purpose that's the greatest purpose of all. There's no greater feeling than pillowing your head at night, knowing you're part of the work of the kingdom, and to know that you've simply done that which is your duty to do as a servant of our Lord. But you've got to be a Christian to be involved with that. If you want to be part of this work, if you want to get involved, you've got to obey the gospel. Believing Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing His name, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can do that tonight. Maybe you've done that, and you've not done your part. Maybe you've not worried about self and improving yourself as a Christian, but you've been too worried about others. Maybe it's something else. But confess that sin. Pray about it. And let us pray with you and for you and encourage you any way that we can. But you've got to make the decision to repent of that and not to do it anymore to the best of your ability. We had a young man that came forward this morning and repented of his sin. Maybe there's someone else that needs to do the same. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing together?